Thank you for that song. And thank you. It's a joy to be here with you tonight. You heard a little bit about my background, and now I'd like to share something about my college days. When I was in college, I took a lot of history classes, even though I was a biology major. And one day, I had a conversation with my history professor who told me I should get a double major in history. And I said, what would I do with that? And he said, you can teach. I said, that would frustrate me because I'd want people to love that subject as much as I did. And he said, that's the art of teaching, to present the subject in such a way to make others love it. And hasn't the narrator of Judges done that? True, it's a hard book to love, but the object of our admiration isn't the judges and their heinous and often, haphazard acts. The object of our admiration is God and the fact that he's faithful and gracious despite the unfaithful and gross sins of the people of Israel. Judges, as you learned, is more than a historical narrative. It's an account of Yahweh's covenant grace extended to a people who over and over rebel and disobey his command to be set apart. Now, before we get into the details of Judges 13 to 16, I want to begin with this thought. It wasn't too long ago that we didn't know what online meant. Tweeting was for birds, and posts were for fences, and text required ink. But now, with the advent of mobile devices, there's a fundamental shift with how we engage in the world. It isn't hard to find someone with their head down looking at their cell phone. Not judging, not at all. Maybe a little. But we've been given so much to look at in this age of information that we've lost the art of beholding. To behold is an art. It's a skill. And according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, to behold means to fix the eyes upon and to see with attention. And at the beginning of EWG, we heard from Pastor Twist, who taught us how to read Old Testament narratives. He said, reading Old Testament narratives is difficult because often the narrator rarely tells us the point of the story. He just tells us the story. And that's different from reading New Testament narratives. We're comfortable reading New Testament narratives because there's often a straight line of application between the text and the author usually tells us what it is we're to believe or what it is we're to do. Well, we have to work a little bit harder with Old Testament narratives. It requires a different approach. It requires us to behold, to fix our eyes upon and see with attention. There's more of a come and see approach and less of a go and do mentality. Don't get me wrong, there's still applications to be drawn, but we have to work to see what God has to teach us in historical narratives. Judges isn't merely stories about various tribal leaders and rulers. It's God's story. It's a testimony of his grace and faithfulness to use broken people to point to a greater judge, and it's an account of how God uses ordinary, flawed people to do his work. And why does he do this? Because then he gets the glory. So, heed the words of the hymn we just sung, and let's turn our eyes to see and behold God's lesson from Samson's life. A life that resembles Israel in its history. A life full of potential, strengthened by the Spirit, but eventually is reduced to rubble among the dead Philistines. We'll see and trust in God's power to lead his people into dark places so they might know the end of their power and the fullness of his provision. We'll see God's providence interjecting his grace to deliver Israel. And finally, we'll see the gospel, the good news of salvation in the crises. We'll contrast the sinful, selfish lifestyle of Samson with the faithfulness and grace of God. We'll behold the providence of God at work behind the scenes throughout the life of Samson, and we'll see how he advances his redemptive plan through the weak, flawed, and sinful nation of Israel. and personally through Samson. We'll use as our outline 3 points. First, Yahweh creates and orders history to accomplish his purposes. Next, we'll see how Yahweh uses a flawed deliverer. And finally, we'll see Yahweh's providence in salvation. Chapter 13 begins with a summary of the continued spiritual degeneration of Israel with one simple statement. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The nation of Israel was decaying spiritually. So let's review quickly what's been happening in Israel up to this point. There's been a gradual disintegration of the nation of Israel. The cycles of apostasy and revival are described in this book over and over again. And they follow 5 steps every time. Now, as I was preparing this lesson, I had a hard time finding an original alliteration for many of my points. And one of the sources I found was a sermon by Pastor Phil Johnson called The Bad Boys of the Bible. And I can't say it any better, nor do I want to be too original. So I'll just use his alliteration of the pattern. And here's what he said. He said there was a period of rest, followed by rebellion. Then there was some divine judgment that fell, and the people repented, and finally they were restored. And that led to another period of rest, followed by rebellion, and so on. So the cycles were repeated in the account of Othniel in chapter 3. It's visible in the accounts of Ehud and Deborah in chapter 4. In the Gideon episode, all the elements of the cycle are still there. And last week we heard from Kelly about the Jephthah cycle, and the structure there begins to disintegrate. And guess what? The crumbling of the structure continues and intensifies here tonight as we look at the Samson cycle. The book of Judges is about a nation in crisis, as explained by the phrase, the Canaanization of Israel, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here in the Samson cycle, marks of that Canaanization are just announced. They're no longer described like in other cycles. It's been referred to as the Dark Ages of Israel. We see the degeneracy, the decline, and disintegration of Israel. And as we continue in this narrative a few more chapters, we're going to see that darkness and depravity worsen until we get to the diamond that's set against this dark backdrop in the book of Ruth. So stay tuned. All right, so as I mentioned, in the Samson cycle, it's unique because if we look closer at the text, you'll notice how Israel doesn't even respond to the oppression anymore. They don't even cry out for deliverance from under the burden of oppression as in the previous cycles. Coexistence with the Philistines has become a norm, and they've become so far removed from the call to be set apart from the nations around them, they don't even think to cry out. And could that be us? Could we be so comfortable with the world and not notice the sin in our lives? Or maybe we've become callous that things around us don't even shock us anymore. Well, besides Israel's decline, we also witness a dullness of heart. What I mean is that they don't recognize the presence of the Lord. Did you notice the major portion of chapter 13 is this discourse between the angel of the Lord and Samson's parents about his birth? A lot of commentators agree it's more than just a birth narrative. And generally, when the angel of the Lord comes, it's interpreted as the Lord himself who occasionally comes to earth to deliver an important message. And Pastor John, in his notes, confirms this as it is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that God himself came to give this message shows how serious things had become in Israel. And as I read this account, I'm sure you did, I kept asking myself, why does this angel keep having to repeat himself? Now, remember, Israel displayed little discomfort or desire to be delivered. Manoah and his wife, like the rest of the people of Israel, were content to maintain the status quo. The symptoms of Israel's spiritual progressive degeneracy are recognizable on almost every page. And it could be expressed in the refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And this should remind us, ladies, of the pattern in Psalm 1, where the psalmist describes the downward spiral from complacency into compliance. In Psalm 1, we're warned not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, because as you walk, you might end up standing in the way of sinners. And next, you find yourself sitting among the seat of scoffers. That slippery slope of sin is difficult to reverse. So, God must act. And in 13:25, it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, that is Samson, and to provoke him, to provoke discontent between Israel and the oppressor. Wiersbe says it well. He says, when God wants to do something great in his world, he doesn't send an army, he sends an angel. And in 13, verse 2, Yahweh visited a nameless, childless woman. Now, isn't it interesting the number of times in Scripture when God uses barren women? The angel appears to come to her at random, but what is random to us is orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. This reinforces the fact that the raising up of his deliverer is a gracious work of God from beginning to end. Can you see the grace of God on display? What more obscure person can this communicate than that Yahweh would take notice of someone whose society casts aside, a barren woman? Everywhere along the way of the story of Israel, we see God interjecting his grace to deliver them from themselves and despite themselves. Note, too, the significant role of women throughout the Samson cycle. Samson's mother is not named, so we might tend to think she's marginalized. But it was to her that the angel appeared twice, even after Manoah summoned him. And Manoah, on the other hand, appears to be more of the fretful and clueless character, while his wife seems to be more sensible and important because she's the one who reassures him and has the privilege of naming Samson, which, by the way, means son, S-U-N. Listen to how one commentator describes this portion of narrative. He says, in the days of the judges, when the light of genuine piety was in danger of being extinguished, and from the darkest tribe of Dan, where evidence of faith was rare, Yahweh raised a son. Israel was decaying in its apostasy, but God was at work, graciously intervening, breaking in, and preparing his agent of deliverance. The conception and birth of Samson demonstrated God's refusal to let his nation die. Now, still, you might be scratching your head like I was and asking yourself why it took Manoah and his wife so long to realize who this heavenly visitor was. And perhaps it's because they, along with the rest of the Israelites, have had little to no experience of God for so long that they are blind to his presence and his gracious acts on their behalf. Is that not the case for us as well? When you and I go so long without communing with God in his word, do we recognize the gracious gifts he sends our way? In our husbands, in our children, or even in our church community? The most common issue I encounter in the counseling room with women deal with discontentment. And what is discontentment but dissatisfaction with the blessings God has given us? Discontentment, one person told me, is saying God is not enough. Another observation we can make about the angel of the Lord is his name. Manoah insists on knowing his name so he can honor him when the promise of the son is fulfilled. So he asks, and the angel responds by saying, it's wonderful, which means wonder worker. It's the same term used in Psalm 139, verse 6, where the psalmist says that the knowing of God and his activities, his purposes, and his words, before they're even spoken, is beyond him. Here in Judges, the angel is saying, it's too much. It's beyond you. You won't get it. But where else in Scripture is someone called wonderful? In Isaiah 9:6. Now, my older woman, Chris Gertson, who discipled me, who is now in glory, said that this was her favorite name of Christ. And as she was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, she had this to say. This name of Christ says everything there is to say about him. In my life, I've tested him and found him to be wonderful. He's all that truly matters. The people and circumstances may come and go, but he's the constant. He is wonderful. When our eyes are fixed on him, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his beauty and grace. She continues and says, if you knew him as wonderful, it would build a momentum in you that would compel you to an increasing love of him, to enjoy him from sun up to sundown, to have an urgency to present yourself to him spotless, and to deal with your sin at any cost. Not make excuses or shove your sin under the rug, but to take your weakness, your failure, and your sin to the one who is wonderful, who suffered for the sins that you and I commit so casually every day. And if you and I truly believe that he is wonderful, that belief would create in us an urgency to be holy as he is holy, to change with his power at any cost, and to strive to please him every day. Ladies, is he that wonderful to you? So as we come to the end of chapter 13, we see that the narrator, who's written extensively about the birth of Samson, only says two verses about his childhood, verse 24 and 25. What does this tell us? It tells us that the writer wasn't interested in giving a full biography. And here's how another commentator put it. He said, Yahweh didn't merely raise up a deliverer who was already there, like Othniel and Ehud, but instead he grew one from scratch. Again, the true hero is God. That's been the theme of these chapters all along. God is the hero. So our first point, Yahweh creates and orders history to accomplish his purposes, can be attested by my testimony. You heard from Lauren that I'm from Vietnam. And, you know, how else can you explain how a young girl from Vietnam who had never heard of the name of Jesus Christ can stand before you now and give testimony of his providence? God used the events of a war to rescue our family. And in his amazing grace, he had five different churches sponsor us. And it was through going to Sunday school at those churches that I learned English and heard the name of Jesus Christ for the first time. Glory be to him for saving my life and giving me a new one. So we now come to the second point in our outline, and that's how Yahweh uses a flawed deliverer. A theme throughout the book of Judges is the portrayal of judges going from bad to worse, and Samson is the worst. Pastor Johnson calls the story of Samson one of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture. Samson was a man with tremendous potential but had a tragic ending. He went from physical strength and privilege to moral weakness due to his arrogance and self-will. Now, at this point, we can get caught up in the story and fascinated with all the exploits of Samson. But remember how to read Old Testament narratives. Come and see and behold the lessons God has for us. And, of course, we're all familiar with Samson's escapade. But it's noteworthy to mention that Scripture never tries to whitewash the heroes of the faith. The Bible always paints these men realistically, even when the truth about them is negative. And there's no need to pave over Samson's sin, because the point is to glorify God, not Samson. So let's see what the Lord wants us to learn from a few highlights or lowlights in his life. First, he disappoints his parents by marrying a Philistine. Next, he defiles the Nazarite vow repeatedly, and then he meets his demise in the affair with Delilah, the only woman mentioned by name in the Samson stories. And right away in chapter 14, we see the errors of his ways. In verse 1, we see the key words of this chapter that are repeated 5 times. Go down. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of the Philistine. Nothing good happens in Timnah. All right? If you recall, Genesis 38 is where Judah goes to Timnah and ends up laying with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Right? So Samson went down, both geographically and spiritually, and his life is all downhill from this point. The picture painted here of Samson is not a pretty one. He's portrayed as an insolent and independent young man, unafraid to venture into the pagan world of the Philistines and unafraid of getting into compromising situations. He sees a young Philistine woman in Timnah, he returns home and insists on marrying her. The repetition of the verb to see and references to his eyes demonstrates that he's operating on appearance and for personal interest, not on principle or for the greater good. He was controlled by what's described in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the eyes rather than by the law of the Lord. The important thing to Samson wasn't pleasing the Lord or even pleasing his parents, but pleasing himself. John Owen's famous quote here is appropriate. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And Warren Wiersbe adds, the sin in our lives that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us. Now, imagine having lived in the hope of his birth all of chapter 13, only now to be devastated by his insistence on marrying a Philistine. His reason? For she is right in my eyes. That's the literal translation. And it would have been a real comfort for Samson's parents had they known chapter 14, verse 4. It was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. They weren't wrong to object to Samson's desires and actions, and his desires and stubborn, selfish interests weren't right either. What it does tell us is that Samson's foolishness isn't going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants as camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. This text should hold out hope for God's people. Dale Davis writes, sometimes all we can see are the onions of a situation. The sin or the smell of disappointment seems to dominate our lives. But perhaps that's only the cover for Yahweh's secret work. Perhaps our greatest comfort is hidden in what we don't know or can't see. Perhaps it's from Yahweh, who has his own saving design to work either through or despite the muck. Many Christian parents have stood in the sandals of Manoah and his wife. Fully aware of their inadequacies, they've faithfully taught, prayed for, disciplined and loved a son or daughter, only to see that child willfully turn from the way of the Lord. No one can deny it's anything but devastating. Yet no one should forget verse 4. But his father and his mother did not realize it was from Yahweh. What we don't know may yet prove to be our deepest comfort. Sisters, we can take heart because we know God is at work. It's important to see that God doesn't change the bad into good. Rather, he uses the bad for our good and for his glory and purposes. So continuing on, we saw he disappointed his parents. Now we'll see how he defiles his Nazarite vow. To be a Nazarite meant that his life was dedicated to the Lord and he was to submit to God. The laws governing the Nazarite vow are given in Numbers 6. Nazarites were those who were consecrated, which means separated to the Lord in a special way for a stated time. And they were to abstain from wine and strong drink, They weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. And as a mark of their consecration, they weren't allowed to cut their hair. This vow took effect from the moment of Samson's conception and was to be in effect until his death. Samson's Nazarite vow wasn't something he voluntarily took. God gave it to him, and his mother was part of this vow of dedication as well. The life of Samson illustrates the ancient truth that a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good ending. So this moves us into the next point in the narrative, in Judges 14, where we read about his encounter with the lion and then his willful violation by touching the carcass of the lion that he'd killed. And this incident with the lion is very important because it shows us and Samson what Yahweh can and will do through him. It should have shown him that God, who makes him able to tear up a lion as if they were young goats, can also empower him to conquer the Philistines if he had any concern for his calling. And then in 14:10, he prepares a feast. And the act seems innocent enough until you realize the word for feast in this context refers to a 7-day drinking bout. More evidence of how Samson violated his Nazarite vow. All right, and then now in 15, we see more reckless behavior. The words to do are used repeatedly and point to the acts of retaliation that spark a chain reaction throughout this story. And let me go through it quickly here. So at the end of 14, in hot anger, he went home and his wife was given to his companion. So chapter 15 picks up the story where after some days, he returns to fetch his wife with a bouquet of flowers. Oh, wait, no, with a young goat. What a romantic guy. Only to find out that she's not his wife anymore. So hot-headed Samson retaliates. He catches 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, lights them on fire, sends them in to destroy the grain fields of the Philistine. Very thought out retribution here. Well, the Philistines then retaliate by killing his wife and father-in-law. And Samson, guess what? Strikes back at them with a great blow. And what began as a personal act of vengeance has now escalated to a national crisis. The Judahites, the Philistines then raid Lehi, which is a region in the territory of Judah. That's why they're called the Judahites. And the Judahites, instead of rallying their 3,000 troops to fight the Philistines, what do? They want to maintain status quo, so they just turn him over to the Philistines. And in 15:14, the chain reaction continues, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he broke free and sought vengeance by killing 1,000 men with a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which is more evidence of how Samson violates the Nazarite vow. These several instances where the Spirit of the Lord gets involved tie in with what we learned last week about when in the Old Testament the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon someone. They're initiated by God for his purposes and are temporary. Back in 14:6, it was to enable Samson to fight with a lion. Then in 14:19, it was to allow him to attack the 30 men from Ashkelon. And then finally, in 15:14, he breaks free from the bonds and kills 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. They're all reminders to us of God's involvement in Samson's life and the purpose for them. The first incident with the lion allows Samson to use it as a riddle to taunt the 30 wedding companions, which sets in motion this rift between Samson and the Philistines. Next, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, allowing him to attack the men of Ashkelon, which is a major city in the Philistine heartland. And then he strips them of their clothes to pay the wager. You might think, well, that was kind of a hot-headed response by Samson, but it was also orchestrated to further infuriate the Philistines. A commentator says here, Samson is a weapon in God's hand, being propelled relentlessly and unerringly toward his destiny as Israel's savior. We have to keep in mind that all this is according to Yahweh's purpose stated in 14:4. Yahweh was seeking an occasion against the Philistine. And so now we come to the end of 15, and in verse 20, it says, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we're under the impression that the Samson cycle has been completed. But the narrator has more evidence to present in his case against Israel as a whole, and Samson in particular. We've seen how Samson displeased his parents, defiled his Nazirite vow, and now we see how he meets his demise with Delilah. The common denominator in the story of Samson's life appears to be his obsession with Philistine women. An intermarriage with non-Israelites is forbidden by the Lord in Deuteronomy 7. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Samson continues his fraternization by venturing into Gaza. And the Gazites find out that he's in town. They set up an ambush for him all night at the city gate. But Samson wakes up at midnight, picks up the gates, presumably killing those who were lying in wait for him, and carries them up the top of the hill. Now, interestingly enough, there's no mention of Yahweh in this episode because the narrative doesn't point out the source of Samson's strength. The story kind of reads like a secular novel. In fact, who is this nameless harlot? And what's the significance of even mentioning her? It's almost like she's kind of an opening act for Delilah, right? So once again, we get sucked into the drama, and we can get into the details and miss the point. And isn't that how Satan works? He gets us so distracted with the minor details and stresses of life that we forget to step back and see God's hand at work in the circumstances and in the darkness. And we forget to ask ourselves, what is God teaching me? What do I need to learn from this situation? Or how can I glorify God? As you were reading this, did anybody ask themselves, why does he keep going back to Delilah? All right? And this account continues to paint the sad portrait of Samson that allows, Samson, what? He's able to uproot the gates of the city, carry it uphill, and yet he can't withstand the wiles of a woman. So instead, Samson should have been aware of his danger. And like Joseph in Genesis 39, he should have fled. But passion had gripped him. Sin had anesthetized him, and he was unable to act rationally. That was by Wiersbe. I like that. Now, so after three failed attempts of manipulation and nagging to find out the secrets of Samson's strength, finally Samson relents. And then in chapter 16, verse 17, he tells her all his heart. He bared his soul, literally. The real tragedy occurs not when Samson is overcome and tortured by the Philistine men, in verse 21, but when he bears his soul to his pagan woman. Samson reveals the secret and says to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb." His strength came from his unique relationship with God based on his Nazirite pledge. His long hair was only a sign, not the source of it. And when Delilah became more important to him than God, his strength was removed. Samson's problem with his vow wasn't so much that he willfully violated it. It was because he didn't take it seriously enough. It was something that he played with, not a calling to be fulfilled. And what about us, ladies? What about our testimony of faith? Do we consider that it was at the cost of Christ's blood that we were rescued and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Or do we take it for granted? In her third and final attempt to entrap Samson, Delilah gives the signal, and Samson awakes and says, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. And this has been the story of his life, hasn't it? He's come and gone as he pleased until now. And, you know, he spent his whole life doing his own thing. And it's interesting to observe how the narrator writes in this part of the story. He's been quoting back and forth, using direct speech. But now he saves the most significant comment for himself. In 19, the second part of 19, he stated that Samson's strength had left him. And then again in the second part of verse 20, he announces the much more tragic theological reality. Samson did not know that Yahweh had left him. How tragic. If we looked at Samson's character, we'd conclude that Samson was a miserable failure. He's a classic example of wasted opportunity and is a reminder to us that mortal men are depraved. And the best of men are merely men. Samson stands both as a warning about the dangers of compromise and worldliness, and yet, at the same time, he's a living emblem of deliverance and a reminder that God's grace is greater than our sins. The lesson of his life is this: God's grace is greater than all our sin. He's listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and that's noteworthy. Samson's a hero not because of what he did, certainly not because of what he failed to do, but he's a hero because God approved of him. And remember, the purpose of his calling was to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistine. So now we've seen how Yahweh creates, orders history for his purposes, and we see how he used flawed people like Samson to accomplish his will. Finally, we come to our last point, which is Yahweh's work of providence in salvation. As we've looked at this narrative through the lens of history, we saw Samson represents the nation of Israel. And like the nation of Israel, he was set apart and called for divine service. But also, like the nation of Israel, who failed to expel the enemies of God that God had commanded, he fraternized with them. But God was still in control. And the story ends exactly where he wanted it. Yahweh is provoking tension between Israel and the Philistines. It's kind of like a painting. If you've ever painted a picture, you know that it's not something you do in one sitting. You paint, you walk away, let the paint dry, you return, you add another dimension or layer, you step back, look at it with different lighting, add more strokes. That's like the picture of God's providence in this narrative. His providence, or purposeful sovereignty, as John Piper coined it, is throughout these chapters, and really throughout the book of Judges. Recall the purpose of Samson's life as stated in 13:5 and 14:4. For he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And it was of Yahweh, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Samson's life is meant to demonstrate God's providence. In 16:23, Samson's exactly where God wanted him to be all along. He's now in the temple of the enemy along with the lords of the Philistine. They haul him in there as sport to entertain them and to boast of their God's dominance. It's a sad picture. This man of great physical strength is now reduced to a blind and helpless spectacle at the mercy of a young man whom he has to depend upon to guide him around. Samson's story is filled with irony. Even though he was mighty in strength, he turns out to be anything but a hero. He never leads Israel out in battle, he never engages the Philistines in combat, and he never experiences a military victory. All his accomplishments are personal. So again, we see that God is the real hero. The narrator paints a realistic portrait of Israel, but also a picture of God. In the days of the judges, when the light of genuine piety was in danger of being extinguished, and from the darkest tribe of Dan, where evidence of faith was rare, Yahweh raised a deliverer. Israel was decaying in its apostasy, but God was at work, graciously intervening, breaking in, and preparing his agent of deliverance. The conception and birth of Samson declare emphatically God's refusal to let this nation die. So remember, friends, the book of Judges is an account of Yahweh's covenant grace to a people who over and over rebel and disobey his command to be set apart. And before we end with such a harsh note on Samson, let's take a good look at ourselves. Are we aware of God's providence in our lives? Learn from the lessons of Samson and behold the providence of God in your life. Left to himself, Samson would have never become involved in God's or Israel's agenda. And left to themselves, the Israelites would have been satisfied to continue to coexist with the Philistines. But Yahweh had other plans. He must preserve his people. Therefore, through his Spirit, God intervenes in Samson's life so that the agenda set for him can begin to be fulfilled. And left to ourselves, where would we be? One of my favorite songs is, "Were It Not for Grace." It says, "Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running, but losing the race, were it not for grace." Paul Tripp writes this. He says, "Evidence of the world's brokenness is everywhere, from the inner recess of people's hearts to violence and corruption in government, to the existence of viruses and diseases. And it would have been just for God to keep his distance, just like in the book of Judges, to let the world quake and groan. And it would have been just a just response to the arrogant rebellion that brought this brokenness into the world. But God, in the great mercy of his sovereign grace, looked on his broken world with eyes of mercy. From eternity past, God responded with love. He would offer the only deliverer that would ever address the need and solve the problem. He himself would become the greatest, most costly, most transformational gift ever. He sent his son to be the propitiation for the penalty of our sins and rescued us. In 1628, Samson called out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once." And God answers. Throughout Scripture, the repeated phrase, "but God, but Christ, but when," something was lost, but is now found, someone was dead, but is now alive, a person was blind, but now can see. There was no way, but God made a way. The word "but" in Scripture often introduces the message of this gracious and compassionate intervention of God. The simple term captures the nature of our God. He redeems, he resurrects, and makes all things new. All seems lost, and then we hear, "but God." Romans 5:8, it's one of my favorite verses, says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Remember how I said at the beginning that as a teacher, it's a joy to communicate what I love. Well, at the end of these chapters in Judges, I don't know that I love this narrative because it reveals such dark sin and depravity, but these chapters have given me a deeper love for the Lord. I've seen his character on display in these chapters through his sovereign care for his people, and I've seen his plan on display in these chapters through his persistence and preservation of his people. My prayer for you is as you study Scripture, the good and the dark parts, our aim is not to have just head knowledge, but to effect a change in our hearts. As we behold God, his character, and his plan in the text of Scripture, our hearts and minds ought to be full of thanks and praise for who he is and what he's done, both in the lives of the people thousands of years ago and in the lives of people today and even in your own life. So take a moment now to consider how you've seen God at work in your life this week and how you can live differently in light of that. Let me pray. Thank you, Father. Through your Spirit opening the eyes of our hearts, we can behold you and your providence in this story. and its connection with your plan of redemption. You are judge, and you will judge sin. But still, we can call upon you in our day of trouble and believe that you can and will rescue us because of Christ's finished work on the cross, which secured our redemption. We know there is a deliverer to come who is perfect. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who don't know you as Savior, please grant them salvation through repentance and acknowledging you as their sovereign creator. Amen.